Yeah, perhaps we could open our Bibles, can we, on the book of Romans. The book of Romans, please. The epistle to the Romans. Looking particularly, I trust, this afternoon in chapter 7, but a couple of verses, please, in chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. Romans 6, verse 19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Verse 22 says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. And chapter 7 and verse number 1 says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all lusts. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God, a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We remember, our Father, the ministry given to Timothy all those years ago, that in this book, in thy word, is everything that we need to be thoroughly perfected. Everything that we need, our Father, for a life of godliness. And we thank thee, our Father, that even in the more difficult parts of thy word, there is something there that thy Holy Spirit desires for us to read, learn and understand and apply in our lives. Father, we are grateful this afternoon, not only for thy word, but we are especially grateful, our Father, for thy Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth and gives us help with these difficult things. We pray, Father, for the gracious help again of thy Holy Spirit. We, our Father, are encouraged this afternoon that the sufficiency is of thyself, that thy word is living and powerful, that thy Holy Spirit is energetic, he is working, he is a living, moving person, and able, our Father, just to bring the word of God with freshness to us. And so, our Father, we're ever so grateful that the blessing does not depend upon us. And we just ask, our Father, that thou would be able to use us in our weakness for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and for the encouragement of thy people. For we ask these things, our Father, again in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter number 7, difficult part of the Word of God, not spoken on that much, and maybe just reading through it again will remind us why it's not spoken on that much. It is a difficult bit. A little bit complicated, it certainly is. Maybe a bit challenging as well, and maybe that's the real reason that we avoid Romans chapter number 7, and maybe even a little bit of controversy as well in the section. But I wanted to try as much as I could just to take a practicable kind of angle in this, because I think Romans 7 is, apart from all of the difficulties that we might link with it, I think it is actually a very practicable section. And the practicable bit of it, I think, lies in the introduction to it there in Romans 6, verses 19 and 22. And after some of the heavier doctrine of Romans, after the great chapter about justification by faith, after the teachings of sanctification in Romans 5 and Romans 6, after that section that deals with us being dead to sin in Romans 6 and about service in Romans 6 and using ourselves for the glory of the Lord, Romans 6 really comes to conclusion with God's desire for my life. And that desire is summed up in one word in Romans 6, 19 and Romans 6 and verse number 22. It is the desire of God. God has a passion for my life, for holiness. Holiness. God desires in my life holiness. Verse 19, the last half of that verse, yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. And in Romans chapter number 6, the apostle has been giving reasons why we ought not to sin. He's been given reasons as to how we should use our body for God's glory. And all of it comes to a pinnacle there in verse number 19 as we think about what we're actually doing when we yield our bodies over to Christ. We're actually yielding ourselves to holiness. So the desire up until chapter 6 of the epistle to Romans is holiness there in verse 19 and verse number 22, having your foot under holiness and the end of a lasting life. There is, I think, a twofold purpose that is revealed, especially in the New Testament scriptures, but also found in the Old and in the Psalms and so forth, a twofold purpose that God has for the believer in saving us. That purpose is not simply to keep us out of hell, it's not simply to establish a group of people upon earth, but rather God's purpose in saving us is twofold. First of all, that he might have a relationship with us, a relationship that was fractured and destroyed by sin. And secondly, that that relationship might bring us to a point of resemblance to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that, of course, in 1 John chapter number 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we shall be like him. We're sons of God just now, says John. We've got that relationship established. But we're looking for a purpose, and that purpose is to be like him. It will be completed at the coming of the Lord Jesus, as we've been reminded already in prayer. And this twofold glorious purpose, it goes right away through the New Testament epistles. And I would suggest to you, it's summed up in one word, holiness. Holiness. Set apart from the world and set apart to God in relationship and to God ultimately in resemblance to his Son. What a glorious purpose God has. And then, just as things begin to become practicable in the book of Romans, we're hit with chapter number 7. Oh, what a cracker of a chapter. I don't know. I don't think I've heard it spoken on very much, and I don't blame anyone. But Romans chapter number 7 is interesting because Romans chapter number 7 deals with this difficult subject of the flesh. And what I'd like to just bring to your attention is this, that as the apostle speaks about this subject of holiness in my life, and he speaks about the battle for holiness, the apostle does something that maybe sometimes we fail to do, and he takes an approach to holiness that perhaps preachers don't take. The apostle Paul, as he thinks about this battle in the life of the believer to be yielded to Christ, to be used to his maximum potential, not to waste his or her life, but to use it for the glory of God, as he looks at that battle that faces us in holiness, he looks inwards. Don't miss this. This is important. Let me say that again. As the apostle looks at the battle for holiness, he looks inwards. And I suspect if there's one reason that Romans 7 is avoided in the preaching, apart from it being hard, it's that reason. It hits home. it is far easier for us to come together in gatherings like this and to condemn those without and to criticise the failures of others and to compliment our own achievements, but to avoid something as introspective and inward looking and challenging as Romans 7. Somebody, rather cheekily, not me, was at a meeting a little while ago, and the brother was speaking on assembly truth, he was speaking on head coverings, he was speaking on various other aspects of the assembly, and at the end the brother got up to him and said, "You know, I agree with everything you said." He said, "That was a great message, I enjoyed everything you said, and I agree with everything you said," he said, "but you know everybody else here does as well." How about next time coming speaking on materialism? It's easy, isn't it, to play to our strengths. A number of years ago, the government changed the rules about educating doctors. My, we need a bit of education, don't we? They left it up to us to decide what to do, and they discovered that everybody was doing the things they liked and missing out the things that they weren't very good at, and they changed the system. We can do that too, can't we, as Christians? We can play to our strengths and ignore our weaknesses. And in Romans chapter number 6 and 7, whilst it is the case that the Apostle Paul, as James, as John, as the other writers of the Scripture, are very aware that the believer faces a threefold battle. A battle of the world, a battle of the flesh, and a battle of against the devil. In Romans chapter number 7, as the Apostle begins to get to grips with the subject of holiness, he immediately dives for the flesh and deals with the flesh. Now, it has to be said that the world is a bigger enemy than the flesh. Big. Far bigger than my flesh, the world. It has to be said that the devil is a smarter enemy than my flesh. Wouldn't be very hard. But the flesh, I would judge, would be the most important enemy that I face in this battle for holiness. Why the most important? I think for a rather strange reason, the flesh is the most important enemy because it's the weakest. It's the weakest link in the chain. And if you look at the battle that rages, especially in the New Testament scripture, for holiness in the life of the believer, I think you'll find this, that the final common pathway for the attack on the person goes through the flesh. And whether it be sin, or whether it be the world, or whether it be the devil, all of these three things, and individuals, all of these three entities that are on the attack against your holiness and against my holiness, actually end at a point. They have to come through this channel of the flesh to get to the person. And so, for example, if you remove the flesh, the devil doesn't have any hold. And so the Lord Jesus could say, "The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." Just wasn't any possibility of failure there, because there wasn't any flesh, there wasn't any fallen humanity. That's what I mean by the flesh. Likewise, the world. All that is in the world, reminds us, says John, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Again, that connects me to the world. Yeah, it's interesting, it's enticing, it's entertaining, it's amusing, it plays to our human appetites. But if our flesh isn't there, that world just doesn't matter. I'm not saying, by the way, you get to a point where the flesh isn't there. The scriptures don't teach that, not in this life anyway. But the flesh is fundamentally important as far as testing, as far as trial, as far as opposition to holiness. And when it comes to sin, for example, in Romans 7 verse number 5, we were read, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members." Again, when it comes to sin and the appeal of sin, we're back to the flesh. And so whilst the flesh might not be the smartest of enemies, and whilst it might not be the biggest of enemies, I suggest to you that it is the most important, because it's the final common pathway of all other means of attack upon the person of the believer, upon the subject, the subject of holiness. Now, Romans chapter number 7 then deals with this battle. I said again, it is an internal battle. That's important. I think it's important that we see the battle as primarily internal and not primarily external. That will change, that will influence, I think, our whole approach to Christian living. If, for example, I see the battle for holiness as being primarily external, I might be tempted to go down a path of exclusivism, that is, cutting things off, because holiness has got to do with bad things out there, cut them off, I'll be all right. If I see holiness as being essentially about things outside, then when it comes to the problems of Christian life, I might be one of these people that is always looking for a new chapter, a better fellowship. Whereas if I see the battle of the Christian life as being primarily internal, I'll be one of those Christians who's always looking for a deeper and closer relationship with Christ. It's a difference, isn't it? If I'm a believer who sees the battle for holiness as primarily external, when I come across the difficulties, the rocks, the problems and the storms of life, I'll be one of those believers who finds fault in the church, in the assembly, in the elders. It's their fault. It's somebody else that's let me down. But if I see the battle for holiness as being primarily internal, when I hit the problems of life, I really see that my holiness is my responsibility, not everybody else's. Not to say that we can't discourage or encourage one another, but the emphasis is different, and it's important, isn't it? Because if we get this wrong, we'll be looking in the wrong direction, really, during our Christian life, for that strength that we need in the battle. We'll be looking either from other people or other things or other organisations, rather than our relationship with the Lord. So let's have a little look then at Romans chapter number 7. Okay. Can I just divide it up into three little simple sections for us? And hopefully just bring out a practical point from the first couple of sections. Verses 1 to 4, we have this illustration there. I'm going to call it a parable. This illustration of a link, if you like, between the believer and the condemnation of the law. And I think in verses 1 to 4, you'll find the subject of freedom. So the Lord has saved us, he's freed us from being condemned by law. That would be the Jew primarily. But also, if you look at Romans 2, you'll find that we've got the law written in our heart. We are as responsible as the next man. Can be the law of conscience as well, I think. But never mind. Romans 7, verses 1 to 4, we've got freedom anyway. We're freedom from that condemnation of the law. And I'd like us just to see that the Lord has a purpose in that freedom. So verses 1 to 4 is all about freedom. And then verses 5 to 13, we've got a description of a person before they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person is in the flesh, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were in the law did work in our members. This person is in the flesh. This person's knowledge of sin is by the law. Verse number 7, is the law sin? God forbid, yea, I had not known sin but by the law. So this person's knowledge of sin is not by the Holy Spirit, it's by the law. This person is a person who's in the flesh, unlike the believer who is not in the flesh, Romans 8 verse 9. And in that state of being in the flesh, in the grips of a fallen humanity, verses 5 to 13 describes failure. Now we are not in the flesh. Romans 8, as I said, verse number 9, ye are not in the flesh. So verses 5 to 13 of Romans 7, we don't really put ourselves in that in its fullness, but the flesh that is spoken about in this section is still with us. And so we can learn some really important lessons from it as to where the flesh will take us and lead us, and as to the failure that is there in the flesh. So we begin with freedom, and then we have a description there of failure, verses 5 to 13. And then in the next section, which we'll not get on to just as well, but verses 14 to 25 of Romans 7 is full of frustration. And there is definitely something happening in the last half of this chapter. something a little bit different from the middle of it. There is a double pull. There's a pull. There's a person here, and I think the Spirit of God is working in him. But verses 14 to 25, there is a pull. There is a sense in which this person has come to see that he's carnal in verse 14. He's trying as hard as he can to do good, but he can't do it. There is a desire. There is an understanding that he's fallen, that he's a failure. But he doesn't have the fullness of the Spirit of God. And so we've got this frustration, real frustration, and the deliverance comes through the Spirit in Romans 8 verse 1. So a bleak, negative picture anyway, painted of the flesh. Verses 1 to 4, we've got freedom. Verses 5 to 13, there's this failure that is always linked with the flesh when we rely upon our fallen human nature. And then verses 14 to 25, you've got a frustration until finally there is deliverance by the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look then at the first few verses of Romans 7, and I say that we'll try and just bring something a little practicable out of it. Now you notice we have a parable in these opening verses. It is a parable of freedom from the law. So the picture is of a person. And there's the rule book, there's the law, the commandments, maybe also the law and conscience as we mentioned, and that law condemns me as a sinner, and I've tried to live out a life that is pleasing to God and I can't do it, and the law just keeps on beating me down. Romans 7 verses 1 to 4. But here in these verses, the Apostle Paul brings out a tremendous truth that there is something that will release me from the law, and it's death. Great. Verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. You can get out of this one, Stuart, so long as you're dead. Now, the interesting thing is that in this illustration that the Apostle Paul brings, he brings an illustration that's a bit complicated. The idea is pretty simple. The law has its rules. It condemns a person, but if you're dead, it can't get you anymore. That's a simple enough idea. And the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, could have brought lots of simple illustrations of this. Maybe he could have brought illustrations of it from everyday life. And you're a man, and you did a crime, and the law couldn't touch him because he was dead. He could have brought illustrations. Maybe he could have brought illustrations of this simple point from the Old Testament scriptures, of people that the law never caught up with. Because they were dead. Maybe somebody like Ahithophel, for example. Was Ahithophel, did he ever answer to the throne for betraying the Lord's anointed? Did he ever answer for that serious crime? No, he didn't. Why? Because he went out and hung himself. That was the end of it. What about Samson? Did he ever answer to the law for his fornication and adultery? No. Why? Because he's dead. So there's lots of simple illustrations of it. But in Romans 7, he doesn't use a simple illustration. And so some folks have come to Romans 7 and said, Paul's made a mess here. Made a mess. He could have used something a lot simpler. But the interesting thing is that when we get to grips with the complicated illustration that he uses, we learn some very interesting truths about holiness. The illustration, the parable that he uses, teaches me four things, and only one of them would have been taught me by a simple illustration. This parable of the woman and the husband, verse 2, Romans 7, for the woman hath a husband, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. This illustration teaches me that death brings end to the rule of law. That's fine. But secondly, because of this illustration that the apostle gives me, he also teaches me that the death of another can release me from the law. Now you notice the illustration. The woman is released from the law. Verse 4 tells me I'm like the woman, I'm free. But it's not the woman who dies, it's the death of another. It's the death of her husband. That's important. Because right the way through Romans, especially from chapter 3, 4 and 5, and into chapter 6, I have been released from sin in Romans 6, I've been released from judgment in Romans 5, I've been justified by faith in Romans 4, by the death of another. And so my release from the condemnation of law is by the death of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid the price to release me from judgment and from the condemnation of sin. Thirdly, This illustration of the woman and the law teaches me not only that the death of another releases me from the law, but you'll notice that key in the thing, critical in the thing, is my relationship with that other. It's important. Lord Jesus Christ has died. That releases me from the condemnation of the law, which points to my sin, but he doesn't release everyone. He only releases those that have a relationship with him. And very importantly, very significantly, I think the apostle uses the relationship of marriage. That's key, isn't it? Marriage relationship. You'll find the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ had with his people right the way through the New Testament. In Ephesians, for example, Revelation, it is this marriage relationship. So I'm learning three things, first of all. I learn, first of all, that death brings release from the law. Secondly, I learn that it's the death of another that releases me from the law. And thirdly, I learn it's my relationship with another who's died that releases me from the condemnation of another. And fourthly, and very importantly, there's life after death. In all that the Lord has done for me, and everything that he has died to secure, he has a purpose. Look at verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. If the apostle had used a simple illustration, he would have left us dead. He uses a complicated illustration. And the main purpose for this illustration is to show me that in what Christ has done, in the fact that he has died, and in the fact that I am related to a person who has died for my sin, God has a purpose in my life. He's looking for fruit. In other words, holiness is the way that Calvary impacts upon my life. Holiness is not an afterthought in God's purpose and God's plan. Holiness is not something that God adds on as an extra. Holiness is not something as though God were to say, well, we've got a people here, so they may as well be holy, but rather built into God's purpose in Calvary, built into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, built into the wounds in his hands, built into the bruises on his face, built into the plucked hair from his face, built into those wounds on his back, to that whipping, to that suffering, to that agony, to those hours of darkness, to that separation from God. Built into all of that is this purpose of God for my life, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. He has a desire built into Calvary that ends, that terminates, not just in me getting saved, but in me being holy for him. How important that is. Romans 7 verse 1 to 4 could just have said, the Lord died to save you. It doesn't. Romans 7 verses 1 to 4 says, the Lord died to make you holy, to bring forth fruit. The Lord died that you might have total commitment in your life to him. That you might be totally cut off from all that draws you back. That flesh that pulls you towards the world. The flesh that is a fallen humanity, excommunicated from an interest in God. Romans chapter number 8, verse number 6. To be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal or the fleshly mind is enmity against God. That flesh that is at enmity with God, that flesh that rejects God, that is dead to God, that is not interested in God, that constantly pulls me into this old world, that is constantly seeks stimulation from the senses and the appetites, that flesh that draws me down to the world is not God's purpose for me. He wants to lift me up. I do a wee bit about hours work. Just a wee bit. Once we can get these boys married and away, we can stop that. One of the things that you see when you go around at night in the darkness in a car through the estates of Ayrshire,
one of the things I've noticed is that everybody does the same thing. You know, as you pass down through all of these windows at 8, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 1 o'clock in the morning, past all of these windows, everybody is staring at a wall. Used to be still stare at a little box, you know, in the corner, and now it's a wall. Wow. You don't need to go to iBox, you have iBox on the wall. 12 feet by 6 feet. Everybody. Now, God saved you not to be an audience for the X Factor. That was not God's purpose to save me, but I made the audience for the X Factor. There are millions out there who are happy to do that. God has something better for you. God has something better for you than just playing with tangles. And in fact, built into Calvary is God's passion for your separation from a world that has lost its way. From even believers sometimes, they just value things better than any harm. God actually desires that you have a passion for Christ. Beyond anything else, passion for holiness. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. And that passion was set into the body of Christ. The body of Christ. You can look through the New Testament. I think you'll find that almost always when the body of Christ is spoken about, it's Calvary, the death. The flesh of Christ. Almost always his life for the body takes us to Calvary. Built into Calvary, my holiness. Verses 1 to 4. Feed them, but with a purpose. Failure. Verses 5 to 13. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, verse 5 says, when we were in the flesh. Now, I say again, there's difficulties with the Romans 7. The difficult bit is really the last bit, which I'm trickling out, but we'll still don't have enough time for. But the middle bit, verses 5 to 13, is clear enough. I think verses 5 to 13 is looking back, it's pre-conversion. It is pre-conversion. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh. And Romans 8, verse 9 says, but we're not in the flesh. That was the past, this is the present. The person in Romans 7, verse number 7, needs the law to tell him the difference between right and wrong. You do. You've got the Spirit of God. Okay, this person just relies on the rule book. Give us some better on that. And this person as well is dead. He describes himself as dead. I found it to be unto death, verse number 10. Verse number 9, it signifies, and I died. He's dead in trespasses and sins. So that puts him into Ephesians, doesn't it? Dead in trespasses and sins. So this section is a person who is dominated by the flesh. So we bear that in mind. But it's clear in Romans 8, it's clear in Colossians, it's clear in Galatians, it's clear even in Ephesians, I think, that the flesh is still with us as believers, and it's still part of a battle, but place that the flesh once had is no longer its place. Now that we're saved, the flesh doesn't have that dominion, that rule, that reign over us, but we carry it with us. What I wanted just to draw your attention to is how we work, just the last minute or two, as to a little insight into how we think and how we work. It's good. It's good to understand ourselves. Good to understand how we tick inside. Remember one of the things I was taught a number of years ago, before I started to work, I had to do a year down in Dundonald, and I don't remember much about what they taught me, but one of the things that I was taught about speaking with people and trying to help people was to look at my own reactions to people. Look at how you think, Stuart. You know, some people will annoy you as soon as they come in the door, you know. I just got this little whisper for today, though. Don't go. Be aware of your own reactions. Because if you go with your own reactions, you'll not really do anybody any favours. And Romans 7 gives us a little insight into ourselves. Do you notice that there is a part of us, the flesh, the fallen human nature, separated from God, there is a part of us that reacts in a predictable way to God speaking to us. And we still carry that with us. Look at it in verse 5.
For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There is a link between God's word, between God's law and the flesh, and here's the link. When the flesh hears the word of God, it turns it into the motions of sin. Verse number 5. And later on as well, you've got verse number 8, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all kind of lusts. So there's a link between the law and the flesh. What's the link? Some people suggest the link is information. Right? So there's the flesh, fallen human nature in me, sitting back, minding its own business. Along comes the law and whispers in its ear, have you heard you shouldn't steal? And so the flesh gets information about stealing, thinks, I've never known about stealing before, I think I'll go and steal. Now you'll notice that's not the idea in Romans 7 verse 5. It's not simply the flesh sitting back minding its own business, getting information from the law, but rather the flesh is far more active than that, and when it hears about law and rule and God's word, it fires up a passion. For when we were in the flesh, the motions, the passions, the lusts of sins were by the law. There's a part of me, when it hears the word of God, automatically is inflamed by it. There's a part of me that is cut off from God, that I carry with me, it's called the flesh. Romans 8 tells me that that flesh is at enmity with God, and when it hears the voice of God, it rebels against that which is foreign to it. That's important to see that. So then through the scriptures, you've got people, and the law will speak to them. You've got the name of Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. And Lot is a mouthpiece for God, and he rebukes what they're about to do, immorality. And their reaction to that is, no, we never thought of doing sin. Well, that's an interesting idea. Their reaction is, you've come in here and you're going to be a judge. We'll do worse to you. It's an inflammatory rebellion against God. Don't tell me what to do. Watch for that in your life. When God speaks to you, sometimes, even before you've thought about what it says, don't tell me what to do. Or what about, a little later on in the scriptures, you've got the Pharisees, Matthew 23. The Lord looks back over history, he looks into the future as well, and he looks at all of those people who've come and spoken for God, and you've killed them, you've stoned them, you've murdered them. That reaction, don't you tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? And they get stoned. What they said was right. But the flesh just rebelled against it, reacted against it. What about the response to the Lord Jesus himself? We shall not have this to reign over us. What about Luke chapter number 4, as the Lord Jesus Christ opens the scriptures in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah at the day of the Lord, and he preaches to them the message from Isaiah, and then he gives some interesting illustrations. He speaks to them about Elijah in 1 Kings, and he tells them that Elijah came and was a real help to a Gentile woman. And then he tells them a little story from 2 Kings about Elisha, and how Elisha cured a leper, a Gentile leper. What was the response to that? Was a response, you wouldn't have thought about that before, that's interesting. I think we'll go home and discuss it with the rabbis. The response to that was they took him to the brow of the hill and they wanted to murder him. The flesh. The flesh does not respond to God's word by reason, by argument, by interest. The flesh does not simply get information from God's word for sin, but the flesh is there to constantly rebel. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who do you think you are? How dare you put me down? And the flesh is still with us. Gives me a little insight, doesn't it? Just as to what is inside. Beware of those kind of responses, for they're still with us. God's desire for me, now that he has saved me, is that I might be holy and bring forth and the holy. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, of this battle for holiness in our lives, and we thank you, Father, that thou art a God who has saved us for the purpose. And we remember, our Father, that that purpose is that we might bring forth fruit, and that fruit, our Father, is fruit surely unto holiness. We pray, Father, that thou would give us victory in this battle, and we do appreciate, our Father, again,
this afternoon that there is attack without, but we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast reminded us of the battle within. We pray that thou would give us grace to have victory over this battle. Help us, our Father, to respond in grace to thy word and to the challenges of thy word. Help us, our Father, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due season he may lift us up. Lord, we thank you, Father, of the flesh that would just pull us down, drag us away, rebel against the word of God. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us grace in that battle. We know, our Father, thou art the God who is able to give victory. And we pray, our Father, that we might enjoy a daily communion deeper and deeper with the Lord Jesus. We offer thanks, our Father, now for thy word. Pray for a rich blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.